Well, thank you very much, Adam, for leading us and for your very warm welcome. It's lovely to be back among you again. My name's Simon. I live in Abingdon. I served in a church with Adam a few years ago. Many happy memories. It's great to be back again. I've got a slide to show you this morning, and we're looking at the magic of Christmas. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, about the wise men, also known as the Magi, hence the kind of font style there on the screen. So if you could have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 2, that would help. And I would love to ask you this question. What makes Christmas Christmassy? What makes something feel Christmas? What's that single defining factor? Now, of course, if you read magazines, if you watch television, there are all sorts of theories going around as to what makes something Christmassy. And one of the strands of kind of Christmas analysis that's gone on is people have analysed Christmas songs to say what makes the melodies and the chords more Christmassy than normal. And someone on the next slide has come up with this idea of this is the Christmas chord. Okay, we won't put the musicians to the test to ask them to play it for us today, but some of the best well-known Christmas songs, you know, Dreaming of a White Christmas. Perhaps you won't be singing that at your carol service next week. All I Want for Christmas, sorry to bring this one up, All I Want for Christmas Is You. Of course, the big kind of build-up leads to this diminished 7th flat 5 chord. I did try and get my fingers around it on the guitar once, and once was enough. And apparently this chord lifts a song and makes it festive and Christmassy, with some sleigh bells over the top helps as well. Now, in my day job these days, I teach business in a large, comprehensive Oxfordshire school. And one of the big topics we teach is marketing. And this time of year, of course, illustrations are replete. And one of the big illustrations we use is this next one here on the screen, is the Coca-Cola advert. Coca-Cola, big company. We've all heard of them around the world. Christmas is a big time for advertising for Coca-Cola, and they focus on their Coca-Cola Christmas truck tour. And their adverts, if you watch them, they play on this magical theme of Christmas. There's some nice music in the background, children excited to see Santa Claus drinking a Coke, and so on. It all has this kind of ethereal, magical feel to it. Now, to save us getting distracted, we'll get rid of that for now, and we'll look at the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us about the Magi of Christmas, these wise men who went on a very long journey to come and meet the infant Jesus. And just as certain chords and certain beverages might do it for you, might make it more Christmassy, there's something far deeper that defines Christmas. And it did at that first Christmas for these wise men. It is, of course, Jesus. It's as if the Magi were saying to Jesus, all we want for Christmas is you. We want to discover you. We want to encounter you. We want to worship you, a baby. We want to give gifts to you. We don't just want to marvel at your star, because that was stunning, as we're going to see. We don't just want to marvel at the story about the angel coming to Mary and all that remarkable stuff. We want to marvel at you. They didn't worship the star. They worshipped the star of Christmas, Jesus. And that should be our aim too. As we come to Christmas, we want to enjoy all the trappings of Christmas, but not fall into the trap of Christmas, which is to focus on everything else except what really matters, which is Jesus. All we want for Christmas is you. Is you. Now, if you're at school, primary school, and it's time to organise the Christmas nativity, there are some roles that are higher sought after than others, right? So everyone wants to be Mary and Joseph. That's you know, the outspoken kids in class, the restless ones, that's what they get, right? That's the highest role. Shepherds are pretty good. Angels, that's good. But the wise men, you're quite happy if you get given one of the Magi, aren't you? One of the wise men. That's regarded as a bit of a result, right? Donkey, not so much. other stable animals, even less. I was talking to a colleague of mine who was having the afternoon off to go and watch her son's nativity. I was like, oh, he must have a special part. Oh, yes, she said, he's the narrator. It's like, ooh, narrator, number four. Wow, they really are giving everyone a role, aren't they, in this one, narrator number four. But if you get given a wise man, a king, that's a good role. Get to dress up nicely, ride on a camel, go a long way to meet the newborn king. But what did the Magi mean? Who were these wise men? Well, verse 1 tells us, Magi, or in the version I have here, Magi, wise men, came from the east. They came from Persia, modern-day Iraq, formerly Babylon. That's an awful long way to come to Jerusalem. They didn't fly in a private jet. They probably rode on private camels through all sorts of foreign lands, different terrains. As the famous song puts it, moor and mountain, and so on, field, fountain, all the way to get to Jerusalem. It was not an easy journey. And we read about these type of people in next slide, Daniel chapter 5. And to save you looking up all these references, I've put them on the screen for you. In Daniel chapter 5, again, Daniel was living in Persia, in Babylon at the time. You had the famous story, the writing on the wall. And the king at the time was obviously a bit upset by this. And his wife said to him, listen, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. That catchment there is what we call magi, wise men, people that would serve in the royal court in Babylon, in the Persian Empire, as magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. They were counselors. And over all of them, the chief magi was Daniel himself. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind, knowledge, understanding, the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Of course, we know that Daniel had the spirit of the living God in him. He worshipped the God of Israel, even during exile. But this is how we're to understand these wise men. Now, when we hear the sort of word magician, we think some sort of sorcery and trickery. And I don't think that's how we should read these wise men at all. History suggests that they were like priests who believed in one God. Obviously, they did not fully appreciate God as Israel did or should have done. But they believed in one God. They believed in a cosmic battle between good and evil, and they believed that that kind of played out in the stars. So if you looked at the stars and you saw something unusual, that to them was a sign from on high. So we're going to try and get into the sandals of the Magi. And the really important point as we do that is to understand that they were God-fearing people. They were God-respecting, in a way, people. They had something inside them that had a curiosity to discover more about God. Let me show you a picture on the screen, the next slide. That's the classic picture of the Magi. Now, we don't know there were only three. I'm sorry if that's just deflated your understanding of Christmas and ruined your nativity. There might have been more than three. We don't know. There are probably a few of them. They brought three gifts, we know that much. But we don't know how many there were. But in all the Christmas cards, of course, there are three. Also to say, I know often in the Christmas cards, they arrive just at the same time as the shepherds. It probably wasn't just at the same time as the shepherds. Probably by then, Jesus would have been more of an infant as opposed to a newborn baby. Again, we don't know the exact chronology and timeline. The fact that it took Herod, he worked out a certain age of the baby boys that he had to slaughter to make sure he got the newborn one after a couple of years might tell us something. The point is this, though. Point one, they sought Jesus. whatever the timeline, however, whatever the quantity of them, they sought Jesus. And that's our first point, seeking Jesus. Because they knew that God had prophesied through Daniel, who was kind of a hero in their eyes from times past in Babylon. They knew that God had prophesied that Judah, Jerusalem, would one day be restored, would have a renewal moment. And there would be this king, this special messianic Christ figure who would be born, who would restore the fortunes of Judah. Now, if you are in a royal court, in a leading world power of the day, you kind of want to see that coming, don't you? You kind of want to know when the next potential power is going to arrive. So you can go and connect, and you can do diplomacy, but also, if you are God-fearing, you can go and worship if this child is from the gods. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 tells us something about this. In the prophecy of Daniel, he says, "Know and understand this. There will be a time when the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and the anointed one," means the Messiah, "a ruler will come." So they knew this would happen. And they knew from elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures that a star would rise. A star would rise out of Jacob. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Again, it's on the screen here. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not yet near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter, a ruler, will rise out of Israel." So you have these wise men, these kind of God-fearing men who studied the stars, who knew that one day there would be, as prophesied by Daniel, there would be a king, a special ruler from the gods, from God, born in Jerusalem, or born in Judah. So when they saw an astronomical phenomenon, they wondered, is this the sign? Now, when it comes to astronomy and studying the stars, I do have something of an interest in this. Now, so I don't know if he's here today. I haven't seen him yet. Is Trevor here today? No, he must have known I was coming, so he's disappeared. Very wise. Trevor, I used to know Trevor when I was when we were students in living in the East Midlands, and Trevor one day got me into photography. So he was into cameras and the kind of gear, and he came to visit me when I was a student. We went for a walk, and he said, "I want to go into this camera shop," and while he was being all nerdy and looking at the camera gear and talking some foreign language to the attendant, I just looked in the bargain basement. So there was a camera here for a fiver, and it didn't have bits working. I thought it was only a fiver, so to keep Trevor happy, I bought it and really got into it then, and I've taken up the hobby ever since. And in recent years, one of the areas of photography I got interested in is astrophotography, taking photos of the night sky when it's not full of light pollution or too cloudy. So there aren't many nights of the year where you can actually do it, but there are some. And there was a night a couple of years ago where I went out with a friend of mine who also is into sort of astrophysics and things like that. And we drove out of where we lived to a place called the Ridgeway, which is really high up in Oxfordshire. And you get a brilliant view all the way around from this Ridgeway. It's in the middle of nowhere. And it was a beautifully clear night, 1 January. There was snow on the ground, which means there was no heat kind of rising and messing up your vision of the stars. Not much light pollution. Beautiful, beautiful night sky. Still as anything. Freezing cold. We were the only people there. And we had tripods and cameras. Big, long telescope. We were the only people there until the rapid response armed police screeched up beside us. Of course, what I'd forgotten was just down in the valley was a nuclear site where they did important research and developed weapons and all other such things. So when people turn up in the night with long tripods, they get a bit tetchy. So they screech up, wind the window down, "Hello, hello, hello, what have we got here then?" You know, PC Plod style. And I said, "Well, we're photographers, you know, studying the stars." And they sort of have a look round, check the back of the car, make sure there are no sort of AK-47s hiding under the blanket. And they said, "Oh, okay." So just to sort of check that we knew what we were talking about, I said, "All right, so anything special happening tonight then?" I thought, well, you wouldn't understand if I told you, would I? So I can make anything up I liked. Oh, yes, there's a, you know, look at that, Northern Lights, not in Oxfordshire. So I said, no, just a lovely clear night where you can actually see the stars. He said, fair enough, thanks for the information. I think you're safe, no terrorists here. And off they drove to the next exciting adventure. Anything special happening tonight? You can imagine the wise men on Star Watch that night. Anything special happening tonight? No. Hour later, anything special? Look at that. Not seen that one before. Now, the thing about stars is, you know where they're going to be when. They're very predictable. But every now and again, you get something that's unpredictable. And we don't know what they could be. They could be comets. Planets look like stars. That's why they're called planets, because the original language meant wandering stars that didn't fix to a certain pattern. It could have been a comet. There was a book written. You'll see a picture of it here. A few years ago, someone had done an awful lot of research onto this and had come to the conclusion that, in his opinion, the star was actually a comet because of how it behaved and the type of patterns it would have had, and similar to comets of the day. That's a bit beyond my kind of scope and desire to get into it that deeply, but, you know, it makes for an interesting read. The point is, whatever it was, God made sure it was there and it was out of the ordinary. Definitely unusual. Something special was happening that night. God had moved the star and he had moved the hearts of the men watching it. But let's just stop and establish exactly what happened. And again, I'm sorry if I'm dismantling your cherished nativity scene in your mind here, but we have the idea that this was the first sat-nav, right? That they just followed the star. It turned left at the next roundabout, and off they went, followed the star. It doesn't appear from the scripture that that is exactly what happened. It says in verse 2, we saw his star when it rose. It doesn't say we've trotted along after it. It says we saw it when it rose. And presumably it disappeared again, went elsewhere on its journey, or it stayed there but didn't actually move. So once they saw this star rise, what did they do? Well, they thought, well, perhaps this is the sign from God, prophesied in the book of Numbers, that Daniel spoke about. There's going to be this special anointed one born who will restore the fortunes from God of Judah. So they journeyed to Jerusalem. Of course they went to Jerusalem. That's the heart of Israel, the heart of Judah, where Daniel was from. They went around asking people in Jerusalem, verse 2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star and we've come to worship him. Can you imagine? This camel train arrives, people carrying all these exotic spices and gold and clearly important people from far away, and they go around Jerusalem asking everyone, well, where's the new king then? Everyone scratches their heads and says, new king? New king? Do you know something we don't? Where's this new king? Of course, it wasn't long before Herod heard about this, and they were ushered into the royal palace and you know, asked to explain themselves. But just take it from their perspective for a moment. They were willing to go thousands of miles, hundreds of miles, however long it is, whichever route they took, because they were curious and hungry to encounter God. Matthew records it was a long journey. Do we have the same curiosity? Do you have the same curiosity? Do you have the same awareness of God? Do you have the same desire for the divine? You've heard about Jesus. You've heard about the supernatural work of God. You've heard about the virgin birth at Christmas and the angels. You've heard about the miraculous things that Jesus did in his life. You've heard about his atoning death on the cross. You've heard about his resurrection and ascension to glory. You've heard about what the Holy Spirit does in the meantime. You've heard the truth that he is going to come again and transform all things. You've heard about these things. But can you be bothered to check them out for yourself? Perhaps you've heard them many times. Perhaps you've heard them from your parents. Perhaps you've heard them from friends, from colleagues. Perhaps you've heard them in this building. But have you done anything about it? The Magi, the wise men, gone on their camels and went an awful long way because they had that curiosity and hunger to find out the truth, seeking Jesus. Recently, the results came out from the last census. Fortunately, these days, you don't have to travel to Bethlehem to be registered in a census. You can do it on your smartphone or whatever. And the results from the last census revealed, surprise, surprise, that less than half of Britain now identify as Christian. And even a lot of those who do tick the box probably don't darken the door of a church. We live in a society now where Christian faith is seen as niche, increasingly, or irrelevant. The prevalent attitude is ignorance and apathy. So can I say it's so good you're here this morning? It's so good that we are here singing, engaging, thinking. But don't make that just an exercise. Make it a personal, deep, meaningful experience. We need to be thinking, engaging, believing, experiencing, and truly worshiping. Because what we are being shown by Matthew here is a very, very stark contrast between the wise men who traveled an awful long way and Herod. Notice the contrast. Verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Talk of a king. Don't like the sound of that. And all Jerusalem with him. Is there a coup? Is there an uprising? Herod's getting a bit tetchy. Is there a movement against him? What's going on? So he called together the chief priests and teachers of the law and asked them, well, where's this so-called Messiah going to be born? They said in Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet has written. So Herod called the Magi and said, well, when did the star appear? When do you think this child was born? And then notice verse 8, and this is the key bit here. This is Matthew's damning indictment of Herod, and it's subtle. He sent them to Bethlehem. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a king who was a bit worried about my throne, and some astrologers come an awful long way claiming miracles and divine things, and had said, you know, we're very convinced we've seen this star. And you know that your own scriptures of your own people had prophesied this, and there is a chance it could be true. Might you go yourself? Or might you even make sure that some of your trusted soldiers and advisors would go with them? No, he just sent them. He just sent them. He could not be bothered to go himself. He could not be bothered to at least send an official delegation on his behalf. Now, I've been to Israel, and I have traveled from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Let me show you a picture. There it is. That's Bethlehem, and there's the road in the middle. Go over that hill, round the corner, third left at the roundabout, just round the back, and you pop into the end of Jerusalem. Right? 6 miles. That's the camel trot. 6 miles. Right? He could not be bothered to travel 6 miles. And they've come however many hundreds of miles. Can you see the contrast? One had a hunger for God, an experience, a desire to worship and meet and encounter Jesus. The other couldn't be bothered to trot down the road. Which one are you? Are you a wise man? A Herod? Which one are you? Do you have a hunger for God or can't be bothered? He'd heard the same things as the wise men. They told him all the facts. The chief priest, the teacher of the law, opened up the Old Testament to him and said, this is what's happening. Off you go, he said. Off you go. Just make a note of the postcode so I can go and have him killed afterwards, please. Couldn't be bothered to go himself. Not even out of curiosity. Where does that come from? It comes from a hard heart. It comes from a stubborn heart. That's what stops people worshiping God. It's their stubborn, dark, hard hearts. We know better. We can't be bothered. We don't want to think about the consequences. So verse 9, on to Bethlehem. The wise men make it. 6 miles down the road. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them. Now the star's moving. Now there's something else going on in the sky. Went ahead of them, and it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. It really is true. We were meant to come to Jerusalem. The star has reappeared, and now it's moving. And it's showing us somehow how maybe it's the tail of a comet burning up. Again, we're not told all these details and we don't know. But for somehow, God made sure they knew, looking at that star, that this is what was going on. This is the house they should be at. Verse 11, on coming to the house, different Greek word to stable, probably not the place where Jesus was born, somewhere else, they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, when Matthew writes that, they bowed down and worshipped him, that is incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. Because Matthew's gospel has a particular focus about the kingdom of God. Matthew is a very Jewish writer. So for Matthew to write that these Eastern Gentile officials would come and would worship Israel's king, Jesus, that is a stunningly significant thing. And again, if you read the whole Christmas story together and put it all together, you've got shepherds, the very poor, lowly, but Jewish people coming to worship God. And now you have rich, significant, highest people in society, but Gentiles coming to worship God. Do you see the point? Christian faith, worshipping Jesus, is for rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. It's for everybody. It's for anybody who will simply come, bow down, and worship. It's for you, it's for me. Matthew is saying here that Jesus' kingdom is to go beyond the geographical boundaries of a small land. It's to go across the whole world from east to west. God's kingdom is for all nations. So that's the first and the main point, seeking Jesus. Second point, briefly, understanding Jesus. Now in verse 11, we're told that they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I've got a picture of that. It's not a photograph taken at the time. It's a mosaic discovered in Italy of three wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, what do those three tell us about who Jesus is? And again, they are loaded with significance. Don't know about the gifts you get for Christmas. Maybe they're significant gifts. Maybe you'll get something that on the face of it, is what it is, but to you there is a deeper significance because you understand something about who it comes from, where it comes from, or whatever. These three gifts all have a particular significance for us as we understand Jesus. And for Matthew, as he records this, referencing the Old Testament so often as he does, assuming his readers know their Old Testament significance, these would have a massive impact. The first one is obviously gold. No boy born to a poor Jewish family from Nazareth would get anywhere near gold. Nowhere near gold. Let alone own some. That is highly pertinent that they present Jesus with gold. Why? Because he was a king. Gold was the royal currency. Secondly, frankincense. Now, what was frankincense? Frankincense was not your ordinary kind of fragrance. One of the things that irks me as a school teacher is when students think they can spray deodorant or perfume in the class. I don't quite get it. They walk in, they've got their coat on, and they just sort of spray themselves on their coat. I'm like, there's no sweat on your coat. What are you doing? Right? And I tell them, look, I don't want your cheap Poundland plonk in here, please. Clear off, go outside and do that. It's not a PE changing room. Oh, it's just expensive stuff, sir. It's Lynx. Exactly. Right? It's not exactly frankincense, is it? Not that I tell them that, but it's not. But what was frankincense? Frankincense was not the stuff you pick up off the shelf in Superdrug. It was highly specialist stuff. Look at Exodus chapter 30. The Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum, resin, that one, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted, pure, and sacred. Grind some of it to powder, place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of meeting, tabernacle, temple, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever makes incense like it to enjoy its fragrance for themselves must be cut off from their people. This is not your common old garden perfume. Using this for your own personal enjoyment is terminal. Right? This is holy, special fragrance. The priest would use it as a fragrant offering to the Lord. It would burn at the door of the holy place, the place between humans with their sin and God in his perfection. Jesus is going to be a fragrant offering. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We know about the sacrifice. We talk about that a lot. Rightly so. He was also going to be a fragrant offering. A holy substance sent up to perfume a holy place. And the point is this. The only people that could handle that were priests. Jesus, as being prophesied here, he's going to be a king and he's going to be a priest. He's going to bridge that gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. That's what priests did. In the Old Testament, priests would represent the people to God. Jesus represents us to God, the Father. He is our priest. He is our access to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. There is a way. I am the way. I am the door. I am the gate, he said. So we have gold. Jesus is the king. We have frankincense. Jesus is a priest. And then we have myrrh. Now, what was myrrh? Myrrh was another spice. Now, you could use this as an ordinary person, but it was harder to get hold of. Certainly any quantity. It was quite expensive. It was used by prophets to anoint kings. Look at Psalm 45, verses 6 to 8. Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is talking about a king from God and the process of anointing a heavenly king. All your robes, having been anointed, are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. The point is, you know there's a future king in town when you smell the myrrh. Very pungent, rich, luxurious, royal. Used by prophets. It wasn't the priests that were pouring the myrrh out. They were too busy handling the kind of nuclear frankincense. This was for the prophets. But it was also not just for kings at the beginning of their reign. This was to anoint noble dead. If you look at John chapter 19. Oh. Is there another slide after that? No. Okay. It was supposed to say, I obviously didn't edit that one properly, it was supposed to say that there was a, after Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a secret disciple, asked Pilate for the body, and what did they anoint it with? Myrrh, right? Myrrh, part of the Jewish customs for significant people, royal people. You would anoint their body with myrrh, very strong smelling, to kind of mask the scent of death. Beyond the reach, probably, of normal, ordinary people. Myrrh was a liquid prophecy, of Jesus' kingship, but also his death. So put it all together. What do you have? You have Jesus being prophesied here by the Magi as the king, the priest, and the prophet. Those three roles, prophet, priest, and king, in the Old Testament, were the three God-given roles to his people, Israel, to run the nation. The king ruled on God's behalf and shepherded God's people. The priest gave access to people to God. The priest represented the people to God. And the prophet represented God to the people, brought the word of God to the people, told them what God wanted them to hear, his law, his word. They were all different people. They were three legs on a stool. Jesus comes as the prophet, the priest, and the king who does all three. He is the king we can worship, we can follow, we can trust, who will serve us, the shepherd king who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the priest who himself becomes our great high priest. He becomes that access. We trust in him. We have a relationship with God. He becomes the prophet. He is the incarnation of the word of God. He is the message of God. He is the good news of God. So our third point is, are we going to trust him? We can seek him firstly, like the Magi did. We can understand him as Matthew wants us to. And thirdly, and briefly, we can trust him. Because the narrative continues, verse 12. They were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod and return to their country another route, by another way. They went back to Persia without Herod noticing. Not difficult, because he clearly hadn't sent anyone with them. He hadn't gone himself. And he's furious. He's been outwitted. He's been done. He's been diddled. So his reaction is to slaughter all of the baby boys in all the toddler groups in Bethlehem. Brutal. And you might look at that and you might say, this is ugly geopolitics. This is this wicked desire to cling on to power that has tragic consequences for ordinary people. We see it today. We see one power attempting to grab the land of another power, and they terrorize the inhabitants of that land by bombing power stations and freezing them and targeting civilian areas. And you see it on the news. Churches up and down the land are hosting Ukrainian refugees. And what we see going on is tragic. And the scene is dark. It is awful. The star is gone. The angels have stopped singing. The Magi have left for home with their great camel train, all their riches. And now what? Is it the false dawn? Is God really there? You pack all the decorations away. The tree's gone. The wrapping paper's in the recycling bin. The magic of Christmas has gone. And you say, well, what now? The dark, cold days of January. And perhaps you find yourself asking, well, is God really there? We see after the angels and all the rest of it, we now see mass slaughter of innocent children. But God is there. God is at work. Verse 12, he reveals himself to the wise men in a dream. Verse 13, he reveals himself to Joseph in a dream and says, get up, get your wife to be and your child out of here. Because Herod is coming to kill your child, my child. So they flee. Verse 19, he gets a further dream later on, years later, to say Herod has died. It's safe to go back to Israel. Here's a bigger picture. God is at work, even in the darkness and the sin and the wickedness we see around us. God is still sovereign. God is there in the background. The same God who put the star there for the wise men to see. The same God who opened the sky for the angels to sing. The same God is there behind the scenes when there is wickedness and sin. And Christmas tells us this, that Jesus, just as he came once, will come again. And this time he will come once and for all to put an end to all that darkness. He will put an end to the sin and the wickedness. And we will share his glory and we will share his light. And he makes all things new. So we need to trust him. We need to trust him with our lives when we perhaps don't experience God as we want to. When perhaps our prayers aren't being answered in the way that we want or expect them to be. When life is hard. Keep trusting. And just like Mary and Joseph could have done, as they fled for their lives as refugees, they can flee knowing that despite the darkness, God is in control. His timings are trustworthy. And we may not understand everything, but we can trust the God who does. And we look to that God and we say, yes, we look to Christmas and we know that, when you choose to act and you do it decisively. And he will come again. Adam asked us earlier, are we ready for Christmas? The answer is emphatically no, in my case. Nowhere near ready. And postal strikes don't help either, because it gives me an excuse, I suppose, for not buying presents. But there will be no excuse when Jesus comes again. And the question is, are we ready? Are we ready to meet our Maker? Are we ready to stand before the judge? Are we ready? We know we're ready if we can call him Lord, if right now we are worshiping him. C.S. Lewis famously said, "The Son of God became a man so that men can become sons of God." The Son of God became Jesus Christ so that you and I, mankind, humankind, can be turned into the children of God. We do it by faith, faith in what he has done for us, faith in his birth, faith in his life, faith in his atoning sacrifice as he took our darkness and sin on himself, faith in his resurrection as he rose again to prove his power over darkness, faith as he went back to heaven and said, "I will come back soon." That's what it means to trust Jesus. And as we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that is the real magic of Christmas. That is the real message of Christmas. And that is what Matthew would have us learn. That's what God would have us learn as we understand the account of the Magi.